I'd like to speak this afternoon about God's real plan of salvation. We know that, and we're going to look at, that God revealed a specific plan of salvation, and it appears to me that the Lord's church is unique in teaching it. I want us to look at that. First of all, we want to discuss just what is salvation, and let's look at a couple of items that are in Matthew and Acts regarding that. Look at Matthew, the 14th chapter, and verses 25 through 33. What we're looking at here is something that talks about being saved, but we'll see another one that talks about a different type of being saved. So in Matthew, the 14th chapter, starting verse 25, it says, "And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them," this is Jesus came to them, "walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" So we can see here certainly that Jesus saved Peter physically from drowning, saved him physically. But if we look at Acts, the 16th chapter, in verses 25 through 30, which I think we looked at last week in the class, or the last time I gave a lesson. Acts 16, starting in verse 25, it says, "About midnight," and this now we're in the city of Philippi, up in technically up in Europe, in in Achaia, Macedonia. That's right. And Philip and Silas have been placed in prison. So about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, we are all here.' And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Now we see here two salvations spoken about. One has to do with a physical salvation. In other words, Jesus saved Peter from possible death. Interesting to note that if we were to attempt to walk on the water, we would sink down immediately. But as Peter was walking out on the water and he lost sight of Jesus, as it were, he started to sink. So it's interesting to think about Peter just slowly sinking down into the water as opposed to just plunging down like the rest of us would do. So Jesus was still with him somewhat, but then Jesus took his hand and guided him into the boat. So we see a physical salvation right there. But when we look at the jailer from Philippi, here in Acts, the 16th chapter, when he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" it doesn't have to do anything with please pull my sword out of my chest that I just impaled myself with. It has to do with salvation of your soul. And that's what he was talking to them about, and then they proceeded to speak to him about his eternal salvation. And so we see that Matthew says in the first chapter and in verses 18 through 20 about what Jesus will do. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Jesus, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, Jesus did not save Peter from his sins when he pulled him out of the water, but Jesus did save the jailer from Philippi after he had been taught, after he had said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So that's the salvation that we're talking about. Saving people from their sins. We look further at the brief description of what salvation. In 1 John the 3rd chapter in verse 4, John here says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." And that's what we need to keep in mind, that when we do commit sin, then we're transgressing law. In in the King James Version. So in the King James Version it says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So we see pretty much the same thing there in the King James Version, but we see that it's the transgression of the law. And then if we look at James, the 1st chapter in verse 25, we see what law is being spoken of. "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed." We see here, as James speaks in this particular verse, about the fact that there is a perfect law, and that perfect law will bless the person who abides by it, who, as it says, perseveres, and says that he's not a hearer, but one that actually does what he is supposed to do. He'll be blessed in his doing. But it's interesting to notice we talk about these things, about law, etc. when we talk about sin being a transgression of law, we need to understand that in order to be transgressed, there must be some law to break. And so when we look at these various verses that have to do with breaking the law or breaking law, or talks about the perfect law, we understand that the law that's going to be broken here, that's being spoken of, is the law of God. And that's been around the whole time. A lot of people would have you think that those people who are not Christians are not amenable to the law of God, but indeed they are, just as we are. So that's a general overview, I guess, of salvation. And when we talk about the revealed plan of salvation, what do we mean then by revealed? The law must have come from somewhere. I mean, it didn't just, you know, appear magically in our brains. So in Romans the 13th chapter in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." So we see that the discussion that we have here has to do with civil law being in subject to the governing authorities. But we see that certainly the law is revealed to us as citizens or subjects, and so we understand that there is law and that it's been revealed to us, it's been shown to us. But also Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, and verses 6 through 11, how the law got to us, as it were. He says, starting in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And so we see here how the law of God is revealed. Revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So it's important for us to remember that God has given his law to us through the word that he's caused to be written down, and that's his Spirit that lives within us. And we can't comprehend the thoughts of God until we read his word, until we know what his word has to say to us. Others would have you think that a wee small voice talks to them, but that's not correct. The Bible doesn't point that out anywhere. So God has revealed these to us through the Spirit. In Romans, the first chapter, in verses 16 and 17, Paul here says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." So now Paul shows us that salvation and the gospel are tied together. So he's not ashamed of that gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then also he says in Ephesians, the third chapter, in verses 3 and 4, that we can understand this. Because he says there, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." So Paul wrote down what had been revealed to him by God. And when we read that, as he says, we can perceive his insight. Now, we understand a bit of what salvation is, and we understand what a bit about revelation is, or what it means to be revealed. But we understand that as we look at what needs to be done, we understand that teaching is a part of the church's duties. And so, as I said at the beginning, when we look at God's revealed plan of salvation, it appears that the Lord's church is the only one that teaches in completeness and simplicity. Teaching is a part of the church's duties. In John, the 13th chapter, in verses 12 through 14, Jesus said, when he had washed, this is at the, in the upper chamber, he says, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So we see here in verse 13 that Jesus says, "You call me teacher." He says, "And so I am." And so it was Jesus' purpose to teach people, to teach these people that were about him, and teach all people that he came in contact with. He's the master teacher. If we just reference 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, and verses 1 through 4, we'll see there that Peter is admonishing the elders there to shepherd the flock of God that's among them. And then, but later on he says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And so we see, as we look at the job of elders, that it's their job to teach those that are among them over which they have oversight. And they're shepherds, it says in verse 2. But in verse 4, it talks about the chief shepherd. And so if the shepherds here on this earth need to teach, then the chief shepherd is teaching us also, teaching through the word that he's given to us. And then in Matthew, the 28th chapter, and verses 19 and 20, Jesus gives a command. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus specifically tells the apostles right here, just before his ascension, that they need to go out and teach people. They need to teach people and make disciples of them, it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, and verse 2, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so we're supposed to pass on our knowledge to others, or pass on our knowledge of the gospel to others, who they themselves then will learn and be able to pass that on to yet further people. And also in 2 Timothy, Paul says in verses 13 through 16, 2 Timothy 3, 13 through 16, he says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped to every good work." Paul says in two areas right here that we need to go about and teach others, that the scripture is for the purpose of teaching and for the training of people in righteousness. When we look at these things, we understand then that teaching being a part of the church's duty, that we have a revealed will here, and that we have salvation spoken of, we need to understand that God has a plan. And that plan is seen through the Bible. And we can say that it's seen throughout the Bible. In Genesis 2nd chapter, in verses 20 through 24, God showed his plan for man and woman. In the second chapter, verses 20 through 24, "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is the bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" And so we see that there was a plan here right from the beginning for the people of God. There were only two people at that time, Adam and Eve. God had a plan for them. And that plan continues on with us. Of course, we compare that to Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 5 through 6, where some of this is quoted there, where Matthew says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother," and so on. And in verse 6, he expands on it, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Then in Exodus, the 25th chapter, in verse 40, we see that there's a universality of pattern, you might say. Now, in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 40, he is specifically speaking about the tabernacle that's about to be raised up for the first time. And God has told Moses, "See that you make them after the pattern, for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." And so God showed Moses a pattern, things that he was supposed to follow after. And so that pattern is something that Moses was required to follow, and so were the other folks around him. And then in the reference here to Hebrews, the eighth chapter in the latter part of verse 5, we see the writer here says, "When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" God set up a pattern, and that pattern has been revealed through the things that God has shown to us. God has a plan. And so in God's plan, we understand that God has a plan regarding the church. In Ephesians, the third chapter, and in verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." We see that the establishment of the church was in God's eternal purpose. And we see that here and understand that that's very important for us to keep in mind, that God planned the church. It wasn't some afterthought. It wasn't something that was done to make up for failing in one part or failing to commit something else. This was an eternal purpose, and it happened at its own proper time. In God's plan, we understand that God has a plan regarding mankind. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, in verses 8 through 10, it says that he saved us through because of his own purpose. In 2 Timothy, the first chapter, starting in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel of by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Notice that he saved us because of his own purpose. It is God's purpose to save us. He doesn't want anybody to fall away and not follow after God, to be lost. God wants to save everybody, but people have to decide to do that. He saved us because of his own purpose, but it's through the gospel. In God's plan, he will save us according to his plan. In Hebrews, the fifth chapter and verse 9, talking about Jesus, it says, "And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Not all who just believe him. Not all who just say, "I'm a Christian," but all who obey him. We have to do the things that God told us to do, and we have to do it through and by the name of Jesus Christ. And he, Jesus Christ, was perfect. And through him, we can obtain salvation. So what is God's plan for us? First of all, he wants us to hear the word of God. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, in verses 13 through 17, Matthew, the 13th chapter, and verses 13 through 17, Matthew here says, well, this is actually Jesus speaking. "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." We need to understand that all of us hear the things. All of us see the things. But as is spoken here by Jesus in verse 15, he says, they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn away from their evil. If they did that, Jesus would heal them. And so they don't hear. They don't understand because they need to do that with their heart. And we're not doing it with our heart if we don't follow after what Jesus has to say. And then in Acts, the 15th chapter and verse 7, you remember that a bunch of them were meeting together at Jerusalem with the apostles and the elders to find out about people that had come up to Antioch of Syria and preached that people had to become Jews in order to become Christians. And they wanted to find out whether the church at Jerusalem had sent those folks up there. And so there had been a lot of discussion in Acts 15 and verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, ye know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And so we look at these things and we understand that we have to hear the word of the gospel. And that's not to just take it in our ears, but it's to understand it with our minds. Another portion, of course, of God's plan is that we need to believe. In Acts, the 16th chapter, in verses 30 and 31, we're told to believe in the Lord Jesus. He said, starting in verse 30, "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Well, we've already talked about this, right? This is the jailer in Philippi. And he asked them, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." So we understand that we have to believe. We can't be Christians without believing. Of course, it doesn't make sense to say that you follow somebody if you don't believe in them. So it's kind of a moot point to say that we have to believe, but indeed we do. And then in Acts 8th chapter in verse 37, we see here that, as we read it from the American Standard Version, Acts 8th chapter verses 36 and 37, as Philip is talking to the eunuch from Ethiopia, "As they went on their way, they came to unto a certain water. And the eunuch saith, 'Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" And so this treasurer from Ethiopia, he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And so we see here that he indeed believed and he understood that this was something that he had to do. And then, of course, in Romans, the 10th chapter in verse 9, we're told that we need to believe in our hearts. And Romans, the 10th chapter in verse 9, Paul says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Notice in the last two verses, we've also had confession there also, but we'll discuss that next. And then we need to understand that we have to be, when we talk about belief and believing in our hearts and such alike as that, that we have to understand that there are people that will try to teach us what is wrong, people that believe what is false. 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter in verse 11, says, "Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false." And that's just not a good idea. And part of God's plan also is to repent. In Acts, the 3rd chapter in verse 19, we see here that turning mentioned again. "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." So when we talk about the turning, we're as I think has been mentioned a couple of times from up here, either in class or in a sermon, that we're not talking about a partial, you know, just sort of avoid it. We're talking about making a 180-degree turn and walking the other way. We need to turn and walk away from the sin. We need to return and walk away from the temptation. And so we are told to turn again, and that's what repentance is. In Acts, the 26th chapter in verse 20, it talks about turning again. Acts 26, 19 through 20. "Therefore, King Agrippa," this is Paul talking to King Agrippa during his the third time, I guess, that he talked to Felix, and then he talked to Festus, and now he's talking to Agrippa. He says, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Although these people were repenting, and they, by doing that, they turned to God, implying that before they weren't facing God, they needed to turn around and look and find God. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in verses 9 and 10, Paul here says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting." So now we're talking about his admonition to them to turn away from the man that was committing adultery with his father's wife. And but now they've kind of turned around too much, and they're failing to take him back after he has repented and shown the works of repentance. But as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved unto repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And I think we talked about this morning in the class that talked about the kind of salvation, the kind of repentance that there is. When we repent of a godly repentance, then that leads to salvation. But there is worldly grief that produces death. So we need to understand that we can't just say, I'm sorry, as was mentioned this morning, but rather we have to make sure that we turn from the things that we're doing and that we have a change of attitude, a change of life in the things that we do. And so we have repentance also. And then we've already talked a little bit about confession. We've seen that happen a couple of times in some of the verses that we read that had to do with belief. And in Philippians, the second chapter, in verses 9 through 11, Paul here says, therefore God has highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He wants everyone to confess that Jesus is Lord. And that would be the thing that would make all of us most happy, that everyone would confess that Jesus is Lord and also believe it. And also, Paul says in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, in verse 12, as he talks to young Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So he made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so there's a public confession of his belief in Jesus Christ through the things that he has said. And then also the writer of the Hebrew letter says in verse 15 of chapter 13. So Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that confess, that acknowledge, American Standard Version says confess, that acknowledge his name. So we see here a confession also, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's something we have to do. And notice it says the fruit of lips. If I just think it, that's not the fruit of my lips. The fruit of my lips is speaking. And that's the confession that we need to do. And in Romans, the 10th chapter, in verses 8 through 10, Paul says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Interesting. We'll talk about that more in another slide or two. But God's plan also includes baptism, very clearly pointed out in many instances in the New Testament. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verses 18 through 21, Peter here says, starting in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves you. It's a likeness of that which was there with Noah and the ark. How he was saved through being where he was supposed to be. He was saved from the water, but he was also saved in the water. Baptism corresponds to that, and now it saves you. We also realize in Romans, the 6th chapter, in verses 3 and 4, that we have to be buried with him by baptism. Paul says in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 and 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is obviously a physical representation of what happens in baptism. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. And then in the book of Mark, Jesus said, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. I'm shocked at how many people find this to be strange, you know. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And they say, well, it doesn't say not believe and not be baptized. You go, why would I be baptized if I didn't believe? It's like saying I'm going to follow somebody and I don't believe him. No. It's, if I don't believe what he has to say, then I'm not going to follow him. So there's no reason for me to think that the contrary needs to be there. In other words, that it says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe and is baptized will be condemned. That's just ridiculous. It doesn't follow English grammar rules at all, and I'm sure if you go into the Greek, it won't follow that either. But so here's what I was talking about, and I think Vicki may have seen this once or twice before. There's a big old plan with the X's on it, right? It's sort of a summary of the plan of salvation. Now, these are not talking about things that we've already talked about, but there are people that we're looking at. Of course, we talk about the jailer from Philippi, but we haven't talked about really any of these others. No, we talked about the eunuch. So we see here that there are things to do, to hear, to believe, to repent, to confess, to be baptized, and ending up in salvation. And how does that work out? We see when we looked at the people on Pentecost, there in the temple square in Acts, the 2nd chapter, those people heard the word. They repented of their sins and they were baptized, and we see that it says that they received salvation. Oh, but they didn't believe and they didn't confess. Nah, it's in there. They already knew that stuff. They were well taught. We're talking here, these people are the people that were, in a certain sense, scholars of God's Word, or people that certainly have been brought up in God's Word their entire lives. Then we look at the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. We see that they went over there, Philip went over there and preached to them, and they heard that Word. They believed that Word, and they were baptized. And in Acts the 11th chapter in verse 18, we see that they were saved in the discussion that they had with the folks back in Jerusalem. We understand that they indeed were saved. The Ethiopian eunuch that we've spoken about a little bit, he heard the word. He believed in Jesus Christ. He said so. He confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Philip baptized him and he was saved. It says so in there. If we look at Saul of Tarsus, who later became Paul, we understand in looking at these things in Acts, the 9th chapter, discussion about his journey to Damascus, we understand that he heard that word and he was baptized and he was saved. We see that those things are mentioned there. And Cornelius, when we look at him over in Acts, the 10th chapter, who brought a bunch of people into his house so that they could hear the word of God. They all heard that word of God. They believed it. These were people, possibly a good portion of them might have been Gentiles, because Cornelius was. And so it said that he brought his friends and relatives. So they heard, they believed, they were baptized, and they were saved. Lydia up in Philippi in Acts the 16th chapter, we see that they spoke to her and the other women that were there by the riverside. And she heard the word of God, and she was baptized, and she was saved. And we look at the jailer from Philippi. "What must I do to be saved?" he said. And they told him. He heard that word. He believed that word. He repented of his sins, and he was baptized, and he was saved. Now, the interesting thing is, everybody heard the word of God. Everybody was baptized, and everybody was saved. But when we look at the specific text, we don't see that everybody believed, or that everybody repented, or that everybody confessed, but we understand that that took place. But we can't just rip this one out and say, well, this is it. You know, I can't just take one that says, okay, I heard and was baptized, and so I'm saved. That's all there is. All I got to do is hear the word and be baptized. No, there are many things that we have to do, because otherwise we find that we're contradicting other portions of the scripture. The scriptures say that we have to hear the word of God, that we have to believe that word of God, and that we have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we have to repent of our sins, turn around, move away from sin. We have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we have to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of our sins. We see a lot of these will show us that indeed this is a physical act of immersion in water, and indeed the word baptism means that. It means immersion. It doesn't necessarily mean immersion in water, but indeed it does mean immersion. And in many of these, we can see that what we're talking about is a physical immersion in water for the remission of sins. And we see that in every case, those that heard, believed, repented, confessed, were baptized, they were saved. The sum of thy word is truth. We can't just pick and choose whatever we want. We have to follow the plan that God has left for us. So the plan that we've just examined will lead us to salvation. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's revealed in God's word what will lead us to salvation. It's taught by God's church. And the Lord's church, the church of Christ, is the only church, to my knowledge, that teaches God's plan in its purity and its simplicity. You've got to be aware of that. You've got to make sure that you're following after what God wants you to follow after. There we go. And, of course, I just read this prematurely. Acts, the fourth chapter, salvation and no one else. So we understand that Jesus Christ is the salvation for us, and then there is salvation in no one else. It's amazing how many people have decided that their salvation is in somebody else. And they follow people that have set up and established churches well after the day of Pentecost. People that have set up churches based on some strange and perverted philosophy. And that's not right. There's no salvation in anyone else but Jesus Christ, and that's all that there is. And so as we've looked at this, we need to understand the things that we need to do. We need to understand that we have to hear the word of God. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have to believe that the word that we've heard is true. We have to repent of our sins. We have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. And if we do those things, then we'll be saved. Not before. We will be saved when we've completed all those things, because that's God's plan of salvation. And so we offer to you the opportunity to consider tonight how important it is for you to look at the Word of God, to trust the Word of God, and to believe that salvation is pointed out through the gospel that God has left for us, how important it is for us to follow after that Word. It's clear, it's simple, and it's plain, and we need to do that. If you haven't been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, the Bible says you're not a Christian. And it's important for you to be that, because only Christians will go to heaven. If you have been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, if you become a Christian and you've done things that are shameful, that God would not like you to do, that God has said that he doesn't want you to do, and you need to repent of those sins. In other words, make that turnabout, that 180 degree spin there, and turn away from the things that you've done and turn back to God. If those things are things that you need to consider, that you need to think about tonight, then we hope that you'll let us know about that so that we can pray for you, that we can immerse you in water for the remission of your sins, or we can help you in any way that you need. If indeed that's your need, let us know while we stand and sing this song.